Did anybody watch the Winter Olympics this time? Nobody watched the Winter Olympics. That's okay. I didn't watch them either. I see a couple people there that said they got to watch some of them. One of the most famous stories sort of related to that is in 1994, there was an infamous event involving the United States women's skating team. Nancy Kerrigan and Tonya Harding were both competitors skating for the United States team. On January 6th, while walking down a corridor after skating practice, Nancy Kerrigan was assaulted and struck with a baton. An attacker met her in the hallway, isolated her, and took that blunt instrument and struck at her lower thigh, knee area, with the intention of breaking her bones. It was later discovered that the attack was planned by Tonya Harding's husband. And the plan was to knock her out of the upcoming U.S. Figure Skating Championships and the Winter Olympics. And if Nancy Kerrigan had a broken bone and was unable to skate, then Tonya Harding would have an increased chance for success and gold medals. While she initially and really ongoing continued to deny that she had anything to do with the plot, and it was all her husband that planned it and hired the assassin to come and break her leg, a grand jury and the United States Figure Skating Association later found evidence that Tonya Harding was in on planning the attack against her teammate. The Bible tells us that jealousy is a poison. Viewing the success of others as something that bothers us and our own desire to see ourselves succeed, when it gets to the place of leading us to be envious and jealous of that other person, the Bible is full of warnings that this leads to all kinds of evil and destruction. So we're going to speak this morning really on handling success. Handling success and the lack thereof in our own life and in the lives of our peers. When we have success, when we don't have success, when we view one of our peers having success or not having success, this reveals character and tries men's souls in a way that few other things really do. You know, it's really so hard to tell about a man. It's so hard to tell about a leader or about any human being and even ourselves. In the long run, how will our character hold up to the obstacles we face? Sometimes the darkest valleys and the greatest trials will be what reveals our character or the lack of character we actually possess. But sometimes it's success. And handling our own success may prove more difficult than handling failure. We left off last week with the most famous event in the life of King David. He stepped out onto the battlefield to face Goliath in a one-on-one, head-to-head matchup. All the other soldiers in the nation of Israel were afraid to step into that battlefield and face that giant. But David, the youth, probably somewhere around his late teens, early 20s at best, said, "If that giant is defying the God of Israel, I will not hesitate to go into that battle and fight by faith. The battle is the Lord's. If God wants to give me the victory, he will." And all the armies of the Philistines and of the nation of Israel all watched at the same time in shock and amazement, as before there was ever a chance for the fight to really get going. Goliath ran at David. David ran at Goliath. Goliath put his stone in the sling, sent it flying at Goliath, and it smashed directly into his skull and killed him. David takes Goliath's own sword and chops it off and walks around for a while, probably about a couple weeks, carrying that head around as a trophy to let everyone know what had happened. Well, this changes the life of David forever. The exploits that he'll win in battle will be told forever, but it all begins with this great event. David is the champion. David is the MVP. David has won the Super Bowl. And all the people who witnessed it happen will tell the story to others. And overnight, David goes from being an obscure shepherd who stays in the field most of the time to watch his father's sheep to being a national hero and a celebrity. David has been anointed as the next king of Israel. He's headed for the crown. But in between now and then, he's going to face a lot of valleys. And very soon, actually right in the chapter this morning, the trials and the valleys that God will lead him through will tempt him and test his character. But before he gets there, for just a moment, he's on the mountaintop. And this mountaintop will bring a great testing to the life of David. To be in a position where you are the object of the crowd's adoration, that's intoxicating. I don't care how humble you are, how godly you want to be, if you are on the cover of every magazine and everybody is singing your praises and saying, "Be like David," that's really difficult to stay humble. It's really difficult to not let it go to your head. And I don't think it's wrong to praise one another. I don't think it's wrong to say, "You did this for the Lord, and that was a blessing to me." That's encouraging when somebody says that. But I think even our best intentions, our works that we do for God, they can be tainted by motive. I'm going to work really hard at this task that God gives me to do. But how much of it somewhere inside of me is the fact that I like it when people say, "You preached a good sermon"? I like it when people say, "You sang a good song." I like it when someone says, "You were a blessing to me." There's a part of our flesh that always has to struggle with putting our ego in check and being humble and serving God for the right reasons. But the attention of the crowd, the praise of man, at best, it's always going to be short-lived, fickle, and worthless in the long run. The question that matters this morning is, what does God think about your life? What does he think about your choices? And are you honestly and earnestly seeking to get his approval? Because the approval of man will come and it will go, and it can never be our main motivation, or it will lead us to all kinds of failure and destruction. David became an overnight celebrity. And I think very few people could handle this as flawlessly as he does, especially as he is very young and had never had the spotlight before. But David illustrates that he knew how to live with success and be unchanged as a person. And this is very rare amongst men. But the Lord is with David, and he enables him to be able to take the praise of man, handle success, and remain consistent in his walk with the Lord. Success is hard to handle. Mike Tyson became a champion boxer at a very young age. And he expressed when he got older, "When I was young and in my early 20s and became heavyweight champion of the world and soon had hundreds of millions of dollars," he said, "I felt invincible." So he began to live a life by his own testimony of excess. One report said Mike Tyson bought a couple of white tigers for pets because he thought it would be cool to own the tigers. He said in one interview, "I woke up in a giant bed and I had paid to have installed in my house a slide at the end of my bed where I could go down the slide and into a swimming pool first thing in the morning without actually having to walk to the pool." He said, "I surrounded myself with yes men who only told me how great I was and what I wanted to hear. And I was full of pride." Eventually, this led to divorces, scandals, jail time, and bankruptcy without a penny to show of the hundreds of millions of dollars that he had been paid. And Mike Tyson later said, quote, "The money destroyed me." And isn't it interesting that Satan is an expert at making us lust after things that even if we got them, would not bring fulfillment and would not bring happiness? We must remember that sometimes it is an act of the grace of God that we don't have unlimited money, that we don't have unlimited power and praise of men. And God in his providence places a hedge of thorns about our life whereby he says, I know you have a sinful nature. I'm going to try to fence that in. And we can break through the hedge of thorns and insist on sinning, but it'll be painful if we do so. And part of that hedge that God places about us to try and help keep us right is very often a lack of the blessings we wish we had if we could wave a magic wand and get whatever we want. Success, money, and power, prestige, fame, honor from the crowd, that has ruined very many lives. So we'll contrast this morning in the text how David was able to handle his success humbly and contrast that with King Saul, who utterly fails this test. King Saul is full of pride. He cannot stand the fact that God has said, I will take your throne and your crown and give it to someone who is better than you. And he clings with his earthly hands as tightly as he can to all of his power and all of his prestige and says, I will refuse to let it go, even if God says I can't have it anymore. When the prophet Samuel came to Saul and told him, God is ripping the kingdom away from you and giving it to another one who is better than you, who has pleased God, he reminded him, Saul, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, God gave you the kingdom. But when you got full of pride and too important to actually listen to God's instructions given through his prophet, you will now learn that God is going to humble you. So when we humble ourselves, God exalts us, Scripture says. But when we try to exalt ourselves, God sees to it that we are abased, that we are humbled. So having to watch one of your peers or family members be exalted or be abased, this will test you. It's one of the reasons why Scripture is very clear. Comparisons lead to no good. If you look at your brother or sister, your coworker, your fellow member in the body of Christ, and are constantly making comparisons between their life and yours, you already are going to fail either way. Because it is very easy, no matter how well you're doing, to find somebody who you perceive is doing better than you. And then you struggle with feelings of inferiority. It's also very easy, no matter how much you're struggling, to find somebody who you perceive to not be doing as good as you. And then you are lifted up with pride. So the Apostle Paul says, to compare ourselves constantly with one another is not wise. It leads to no good. The only one you should compare yourself to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll keep you humble. That'll keep you realizing you're a sinner and grateful every day to just do the best you can for God and be grateful with whatever he has given you, no matter what he has or hasn't given you, and no matter what he has or hasn't given someone else. Take your eyes off of comparisons, put them on Christ, do your best, and this will help you be content. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy or jealousy? James says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And in our text this morning, we see envy coming from King Saul, the most powerful man in the nation of Israel, and it's going to lead to all kinds of confusion and to all kinds of evil works. It's really a rough study to see what happens to King Saul, a man who was big, tall, and strong that the nation said, we want him to be our king, the people's champion. He will be our deliverer. And against the warnings of God, they said, no, give us a human king to fight our battles. And he's going to fall to pieces slowly, worse and worse, chapter after chapter. It gets darker and darker. What a disaster it turns into for the nation of Israel to insist on a human king to have all of the power and to be their ruler. Saul will turn his wrath on David and seek his life. But God's providence in David's life will continue to be seen at every step. So Saul envied David. Are you tempted to envy David as you see all of the glory that he had in his exploits? Well, be careful when you envy another. David is about to enter a long, dark period of his life that will last for over a decade. And you know, when you look at another person and get jealous, you never know the full picture. And if you were to actually walk in their shoes, you might find out they didn't have it as good as you thought they did, and you didn't have it as bad as you thought you did. But something in human nature always tries to tell us the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. So David is past this test of fighting Goliath. And so often in life, we think that we have passed a test or a storm only to find out it was the first of many. So be careful about saying, whew, that's finally behind me. Now it's going to be smooth sailing. It might be, but quite often it is not. And God in his providence has a way of molding his children and building us into the mature Christian leaders that he wants us to become. And quite often, I'd say probably most of the time, this involves trials. Sometimes it involves trials that escalate in their severity. And through all of this, God teaches us to trust in him. Goliath was a great trial and a great test in the life of David. You might not think much of it, but man, you step onto the field and that giant is running at you. That's not easy. But David passed it with flying colors. He said, "The battle is the Lord's." In an act of faith, he passed the test. He won the victory that God wanted to give him. But King Saul will have a vile jealousy that springs from David's victory over Goliath. And this will ruin over a decade of our young hero's life. And Saul's monstrous rage will stain his own legacy forever. And it will be a far greater giant in the life of King David than Goliath ever could have been. But God has a purpose in all of this. The king in training will continue to go to school. And he'll go to school to suffer, be tested, and persecuted unfairly. And he will learn through his life experiences, no matter what happens, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's go to our text this morning. God elevated David. God gave him a great success. So first of all, we'll consider what is the right response when God elevates someone else in our life, even to the point of our own prospects for success being diminished because God is blessing them. First, let's see the right response. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 18. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Before David had gone back and forth from being home with his father Jesse and being in the courts of Saul, but Saul says, "From now on, you'll permanently stay with me as my servant." Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now we're studying the life of David, and you necessarily have to give some attention to Samuel and a lot of attention to King Saul. David and Saul are like mirrors of each other. The hero is defined by the villain. And every chapter, there's a response and choice of David and an opposite response and choice of Saul. As a result, God is pleased with David. David is more and more blessed and protected, and Saul becomes more and more disjointed from all of reality, and everybody can see God has departed from Saul, and he's losing it. But King Saul's oldest son is named Jonathan. And I think Jonathan is a vastly underrated Bible character. We can't give as much time to studying his life as we will to David, because David's the main topic of our study, and not as many verses are given to Jonathan. But Jonathan is recorded in Samuel to be a brave warrior. Before David ever came onto the scene, we see that Jonathan was a hero in battle. There was a standoff with the Philistines, and Jonathan took one of his servants and went behind enemy lines on a solo mission right into the heart of the camp of the Philistines. And through his bravery, God gave victory to the nation of Israel that day. Being that Jonathan was established as a soldier and a military leader, most people think he's probably a good decade older than King David. So we think of them as being best friends, which might make us think of them being the same age, but it's probably a relationship between an older man and a younger man. And Jonathan becomes a great friend to David and a shining example of humility and submission to God's plan. Jonathan is the oldest son of King Saul. In other words, he is the crown prince. What does that mean? He is the next king in waiting as the oldest son of the king. But his father sins. The inheritance that God would have given to Saul is ripped away not only from Saul, but from all of Saul's household. And the covenant that God was willing to make with King Saul, he took from him and gave to David, which involved the messianic lineage all the way to Jesus Christ and all of those other blessings, where Jesus would be called the Son of David, who one day will rule and reign in Jerusalem over Israel and over his people forever. This is ripped from Saul, but it's also in a very real way ripped away from Jonathan. And what's an easy temptation when somebody else's sin and failure cost us dearly? A temptation would at minimum be bitterness, anger, refusal to forgive. And at worst, Jonathan very easily could have decided to link up with his father, King Saul, in a plan to say, I don't care what God says, we're going to take David out of the way and I will be king one day. But Jonathan demonstrates a humility where we never even see him stepping back to mourn his loss of the right to be king. I see in Jonathan a heart that is right with God, and he steps back and says, I'm going to be king? Okay, if that's what God wants. Now God's going to take it from you and give it to someone else? Okay, what does it matter to me? If God's in it, that's all that matters. Jonathan never views David as a threat. Or he never even views his own personal loss as even a consideration in his decision making. He says, whatever God has for me, that's what I'll do. And you know, our life is like a vapor. We're not going to be here very long anyway. We're going to be there for a long time. So if God in his providence says, this is my plan for your life, and he rips something away from us we thought we were going to get to have or get to do, what should our attitude be? God, your will be done. And whatever you say, I'm okay with it. So what about you in your life? Are you a David? Are you a Jonathan? What role are you going to play? Was your picture of the life you always thought you would have different than what God has actually allowed you to have right now? In the big picture, it really doesn't matter if we're David sitting on the throne or if we're Jonathan supporting David to get there. Ultimately, all Jonathans and all Davids and all Sauls are subject to God. And our will can be molded to his and say, if God's will for my life is to carry the water, then I'll carry the water. It doesn't matter if I'm on the field, in the background, in the spotlight or not. I can submit to God's plan. So verse 1 is a poetic description of the deep love and commitment and affection that Jonathan and David shared. They had a great friendship, and they share a warrior's spirit, a bond of manliness and courage.
Jonathan, who knew what it was like to plunge forward behind enemy lines and fight the battle, watches David go defeat Goliath and come back. And in the heart of Jonathan, he has a brotherhood with David and says, "That is a man after mine own heart." And he puts his arms sort of metaphorically around David and says, "You're in the household of my father, and it's kind of rough around here right now, but I'll look out for you. I'll be your friend." And David says the same thing, and they form one of the most famous and meaningful friendships in all of the Bible. What a blessing it is to have a godly friend in your life to encourage you. Amen. Many people have said, if you have even one really good, true heart-to-heart friendship in your entire life, you are a wealthy person. If you have two or three, then you're wealthy beyond all measure. And I would encourage you to value friendship. Don't say friendships, they can come, they can go. Don't shut yourself off from God's people. Walk together and value those relationships and be willing to work your way through things to be a godly friend to someone else. And in return, it's like the law of sowing and reaping. As you are a faithful, godly friend to others, God will see to it you have the friendship and fellowship back that you need when you need it. And God knew in his providence that David really needed a friend. And he gave him Jonathan at the exact right time in his life that he desperately needed some camaraderie and fellowship with a faithful, godly friend. In verses 3 and 4, we see this description that Jonathan and David come together and they make a covenant with each other. And Jonathan takes off his robes and gives it to David. And there's a lot of commentary kind of trying to guess exactly at what was going on, but they are making a warrior bond and covenant most likely with one another to say, "I've got your back." And the other one says, "I'll always have your back." To serve together, to protect one another, to be loyal to one another, and to fight alongside one another, they make a visible covenant that they will be faithful friends one with the other. And a lot of people say they're not sure what exactly it meant when Jonathan took his robe off and gave it to David, but there's some pretty clear indicators in this very chapter that everybody is starting to figure this out. Figure what out? Samuel came and said to Saul, "God's going to rip the kingdom away from you and give it to another man." And then Goliath is defeated. The people are singing David's praises. The Lord's with David. He's poised and behaving himself well all the time. And everybody involved starts to go, "Oh, it's David, isn't it? He's the one that God is going to make king next because of the sins of King Saul." And the reaction of Saul and the reaction of Jonathan are completely opposite. John Walvoord and many other Bible commentators think that there was a significance, a ceremonial significance in Jonathan taking off his robe. He's taking off a special royal robe, perhaps, that went to the crown prince, and he's saying, "You are the next king, and I totally relinquish my rights so that you can have God's plan in your life. And that the will of God can be done." And in a real way, Jonathan is like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent to be the forerunner of Jesus. He preached in the wilderness. He had a hardcore message. He was out there eating the wild locusts and the honey, and word spread all around. There's a prophet on the scene again. And the people flocked to hear John the Baptist. He had all the crowds. He had all the notoriety, all the success. Then came the day that he was created for, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, this is your Messiah." And all the people started to integrate away from hearing John the Baptist preach to hearing Jesus preach. And John the Baptist's disciples came to him concerned one day, and they said, "Behold, all men are going to hear Jesus. What's going to happen to us? Is this really what's supposed to happen? We're concerned for you. You're our prophet." They said, "John, aren't you worried? Everybody's leaving your church to go to Jesus' church. Isn't this a problem?" And John the Baptist said, "This is what I was created for. I'm not him. My job is just to point everybody to him and not to me. And he said, gladly, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And in that action, we see a great example for each and every one of us. It's not the goal for any of us to make our own disciples or to point people to us. It's to use our influence to get people's eyes off of us and towards Jesus. And that's really the role that we see Jonathan playing in spirit here as he steps back and says, you can have it. I want God's will. Now we'll contrast the right response that Jonathan had to David being elevated to the wrong response. Let's read several verses. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This phrase, he behaved himself wisely, means that he dealt with wisdom and prudence in every challenging situation he was in. He took it seriously. He did the right thing. He was on guard, and he behaved the way that God wanted him to behave. And now he's overseeing men of war, and he's having success. And the people are accepting him, and Saul's servants are accepting him, and everybody loves David. And it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? He's the one that Samuel prophesied of, and he's about to take my kingdom away from me. And Saul eyed David from that day forward, meaning he watched David with intent to harm him because he was jealous of David. King Saul looks and realizes he's the one. Samuel said God would take my throne and give it to another. It must be David. Well, God can't have my throne. I'll keep it whether God likes it or not. A dead man can't reign. Goliath failed, but I will kill the shepherd boy and take him off the table. Some have imagined Saul going to sleep at night and waking up in the morning and looking in the mirror, and there's a voice whispering in his ear, better than you, better than you. Another one, better than you, taken from you and given to another one who God says is better than you. And this thought of jealousy destroys him and leads him to a lot of wicked actions. King Saul himself is fast becoming a greater villain and oppressor of Israel than Goliath could have ever been. And what a disaster the people see unfolding in their demand to have a human leader to put their faith in. David penned Psalm 25:19, consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. And this hatred that Saul places upon David is cruel, nonsensical, wicked, totally undeserved. So here's what happened. David kills Goliath. And as King Saul and David and all the soldiers of Israel come back, there's a parade with confetti and celebration like we would throw today for a sports team that wins a championship. The text says they came back to meet King Saul. When the king comes back from overseeing a great victory, you go in the streets and you meet him and sing his praises. And the scene most likely would have been they're waiting for them to come down the center of the road in the village. And they've got their tambourines and their instruments of music and their ceremonial dancing. And they're celebrating. And they compose a ballad for the occasion. This song is composed in a call and response style. In other words, there's music and one side says, King Saul has killed his thousands. And the other side answers, and David has killed his 10,000s. Saul and David are both mentioned. Saul and David are both praised for their victories. But King Saul hears the escalating number of how they're saying, essentially, David is a greater warrior than King Saul, and he feels slighted, and it makes him very angry. Did they intend to insult their king to his face? After all that I looked at this week, I don't think they actually intended to disrespect King Saul. I think in their song, they're taking a poetic liberty, celebrating the defeat of the Philistine giant and the armies of the Philistines. Verse 6 says they were there to meet King Saul and praise him. And it's definitely understandable that this one line catches King Saul's attention, but in reality, the song doesn't say anything negative about King Saul. It praises him. He is praised for his victory over thousands in battle, but then they credit David, his lead warrior, with having killed 10,000s. Now, actually, neither one of these are true. They're hyperbolic, like we would say in August, my goodness, it's 1,000,000 degrees outside today, which it might actually be one of these days in August. We're not saying the thermometer actually got to 1,000,000, but at 105 degrees, when we say it was 1,000,000 degrees outside, we're saying it was really hot. So they're saying Saul has had a lot of victories in battle, and look at this guy who came and just entered the army, and he's killed his thousands, and he's killed his 10,000s, and Israel is the winner. Yay, Israel. Yay, King Saul. But David getting the credit in the line 10,000s more than 1,000 sticks in his mind, and it starts to enrage him and drive him crazy. And if they did intend to slight King Saul, it is far beneath a king to let this bother him and destroy him and be jealous like a child in the schoolyard. And I would just warn you, be very careful about what I would call the imagination game. What did they mean by what they said about me? Were they talking about me when I saw them and I couldn't tell what they were saying? What do they think about me? You can't win that game. You can only lose. And I think in reality, self is at the center of that in one way or another. So ask God to make you secure in Christ and really give other people the benefit of the doubt that you won't judge their motives or actions because you may be doing it unfairly. And when you fixate on that kind of thing, it's going to lead to nothing good. Verse 8 says that King Saul was very wroth. It means he was very angry. He began to burn within himself and to struggle with inner turmoil. And Saul is going to destroy himself over this, not David. Legend says that Julian, the last pagan emperor of Rome, had failed to restore paganism over the status of Christianity in the Roman Empire. And his last words as he lifted his fist towards heaven were, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean," as he said, "Jesus, you beat me." Whether that actually happened or not, I don't know, but I do know Jesus always wins. And if you try to get in a match with God and outmaneuver him and fight against him, it's not going to end well. F.B. Meyer, in that hour, the first jealous thought awoke in Saul's heart. It was like a pitted speck becoming visible in the good fruit of his character, which was destined to rot and ruin all. How happy he would have been had he trodden the hell spark beneath his feet or extinguished it in seas of prayer. But he nursed it until, to change the simile, the trickling stream undermined the seawall and became a raging flood. Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Let's move quickly here. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. The evil spirit that God has allowed to come and attack King Saul as God's protection is removed returns with a vengeance. It says that Saul prophesied. The word means to speak or sing under inspiration or to make oneself a prophet. But in this instance, it's not a result of God's spirit upon Saul. It's due to the evil spirit. He's speaking, he's foretelling, he's prophesying, probably things that aren't very good. And so they call to David. And David doesn't say, I've graduated from harp playing duty. I'm the giant killer. I'm the military leader. He humbly goes, submitted to Saul's position of authority, to begin to play the harp-like instrument to bring peace to King Saul. This time, Saul is fiddling around with a javelin or a spear. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Two times here in 1 Samuel 18, he tries to brutally murder David with a spear. And we can say, why, Saul? Why try to kill this innocent, brave, pure of heart young man? The answer is it was the influence of the devil, and it was also the influence of his own flesh, of jealousy and rage, to hate David because David was praised more than he was. These episodes that came upon King Saul must have been terrifying. He's raving like a lunatic again. And Saul completely loses himself. But David is there for mercy to try and help him. And then here comes the spear twice. Even as we see the rest of this chapter go on, David is kind of going to, out of purity of heart, express good faith towards King Saul. And you say, David, how could you do that? He tried to kill you. David is pure of heart, he's trusting, and he may be like one of those situations, well, you know, my husband woke up in the middle of the night in a rage and like threw a punch or something, but he didn't mean it, and I think he's over that now. He's going to be okay. It was one of those episodes. David stays faithful to Saul and submitted him in his service after his body was almost pinned to the wall when Saul was acting like a madman. It's really an extraordinary amount of grace that David conducts himself with, above and beyond the call of duty. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Now, if you try to pin me to the wall with a spear, I think I'm the one that's most naturally going to be afraid. David's not afraid. He's got faith in God. But Saul, the one who's attempting to do the murder, is the one that is afraid of the victim because God is with David, but very clearly departed from Saul. So then in the rest of the chapter, there will come escalating attempts to provoke David. It's kind of like the Pharisee strategy against Jesus. The Pharisees all throughout the Gospel of John wanted to take Jesus and put him to death. And you think, well, why don't they? They have the power. Well, one problem was the people loved Jesus and they were afraid of a revolt on their hands if they killed him without the right justification for doing it. At other times, they did try to grab him, and God miraculously delivered Jesus, and he walked away. So I think that Saul here really wants to murder David, but he's going to come up with some strategies to try and have David taken out of the way where he can be justified and innocent in that. But then he'll quickly abandon that strategy and start throwing spears again to try and kill David by brute force. Why? Because David will behave himself wisely and give Saul no justification for his actions. Everyone who analyzes the situation will see David is behaving right and Saul is the one who's wrong. Let's very quickly move through the rest of our outline. Number three, handling our own success. So there's a right way to respond and a wrong way to respond when another is being elevated to our expense. But what about when we are the one who is being blessed? How do we handle that? David gives us the example. Therefore, Saul removed David from him, and he makes David the captain over 1,000 soldiers. And David went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. David handles everything exceptionally well. Again, behaving himself wisely has to do with making the right choice and making the right choice leading to great success because God blesses us making the right choices. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Judah is mentioned here specifically as the seat of Bethlehem and Jerusalem because it is David's hometown. And as David goes in and out and he wins battle after battle, Saul is thinking, let me at least get him out of the palace. Let me send him onto the battlefield. Maybe he'll get hurt by a Philistine. Then I won't have to.
But David keeps winning, and his legend keeps growing, and the people keep loving David, and it's just not working. God continues to elevate his chosen anointed servant. Matthew Henry said it certainly was a great instance of the power of God's grace in David, that he was able to bear all this respect and honor flowing in upon him that came suddenly without being lifted up amongst measure. A man named Jack Whitaker won the lottery. He said, "Forget those payments, give me a lump sum." And they paid him $113 million. He said, "I'm a Christian, and I'm going to tithe." And he wrote an $11 million check to his church. Don't play the lottery, but if you've already won it, you might as well go ahead, send it in. We'll take it. But he said, "I had nothing to do. I had no restraint. So with my free time, I started going to places I shouldn't have gone, getting addicted to the fleshly things of the world. And with his marriage ruined, his money blown through, he said, quote, I wish I had torn the ticket up. It ruined my life." And what I'm saying is we have a lot of wishes if we could get whatever we wanted, but those things might destroy us. And David's success and having the spotlight on him could have easily destroyed a man of weaker character. But David remained faithful. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." What was part of the rewards package for beating Goliath? You'd get to marry one of the daughters of the king and be a royal inheritor, a prince, as it were, and marry one of the king's daughters. David had already earned that. But Saul says, "Just keep being faithful and fighting my battles, and I'll let you marry my daughter." But what was his true motive? Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." He says, "Maybe he'll die on one of these missions, and he won't be my problem anymore." There's really a great irony here, because someday later, David himself will sit on the throne and will look at one of his problem people in his kingdom and say, "Put him at the front of the battle, pull back the soldiers, and maybe he'll be taken off of my hands if I let him get killed," when God had already delivered him from that sort of thing. It's such a fascinating story. And one of the points we get is our faith doesn't go in human leaders. So we start thinking, "Oh yeah, David's so much better than Saul." But then we see the flaws of David and we realize the battle is the Lord's, our faith is in God, and every person that God uses is just a fallible man. And David said unto Saul, "Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" He responds very humbly to this. "But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given unto Adriel the Methahelite to wife." So what does he do? Another attempt to provoke David. "Here's my daughter, you can marry her." And at the last minute, he pulls her away and gives her to marry somebody else. But David just keeps taking everything in stride and responding humbly. I'm not going to read through the end of the chapter for time's sake, for content's sake. I told you we'll take some liberty here to hit the main points of the life of David. But in verse 20, it says that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they come to King Saul and say, "Your other daughter is in love with David." And Saul says, "This is good. I'll try to use this to harm David as well." And it's kind of comical because I don't know if there was discussion between the sisters, but one of them might have said, "Did you hear that Dad auctioned one of us off as part of a rewards package to whatever soldier would go kill Goliath, and he didn't know who would do it? And you're imagining who it might be? But then you hear somebody killed Goliath, and then they're parading in, and here comes young David." And I don't know what Merab's feelings were, but Michal saw him and said, "Oh, I wish Dad would auction me off to David. I've got no problem with this at all." David was handsome. The princess wanted to marry David. So Saul then says to his servants, "Go put this in David's ear. Tell him Saul wants you to be his son-in-law."
And David says, no, I'm a humble, poor man. It doesn't even make sense that I should marry one of Saul's daughters.
And then Saul said to the servants, but tell David what Saul desires as a bride price, as a dowry, is that you go and kill 100 heathen Philistine soldiers and bring back evidence that the people you killed were actually heathen soldiers. It's not an episode for the Children's Illustrated Bible, okay? You can look at it yourself. David is a gruesome man of war. So David says, I can do that. And he goes out on a secret assassin mission and kills 200 pagan soldiers and brings back evidence that he did. And then to conclude the chapter, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. King Saul says, I'll give Michal to David instead of Merib, and Michal will be a snare to David. And there's kind of some disagreements about what Saul means by that. It seems like the most logical thing is he was saying, I'll tell him he has to kill 100 soldiers and maybe the Philistines will kill him. But some people look at the way Michal behaves in the rest of David's life and thought the dad said, oh yeah, I'll get him. I've had enough problems with this one. I'll give him I'll give her to him, and she'll give him enough problems eventually. But God was with David. Saul's daughter loves him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth. It means their armies were on the move. They were against Israel. And it came to pass that as they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. It makes a connection to the Philistines being on the move and David being more elevated. So it's probably like the montage section of the movie where the soldier is popping up here and popping up there. And every time the Philistines go out on a mission, they start to say, is David going to ride in out of nowhere and foil us again? God's hands are upon David. He becomes highly esteemed and well-respected. And attacks against God's servants often backfire and fulfill God's purposes. In conclusion this morning, G.K. Chesterfield said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and untried. In other words, what David did was simple. It wasn't a mystery to figure out what to do. Humble yourself, obey God, trust God, do the right thing. But it's not easy. And David is elevated to great praise because he showed great character in consistently making the right choice. So what God says to do works. And anybody who's tried it cannot say, oh, I tried it God's way and it's lacking. No, it's not easy. It's difficult. But if you do it, God will bless. David gives us this great example and shows us that God is able when we are not.